Thank you very much, and good to see so many here this evening again. I must say I've found real liberty in ministering the word here, and do appreciate the opportunity. Some places you preach, and it's like preaching up against a concrete wall, and I do appreciate the opportunity of spending some time with you, enjoying the things of God. I'd like to read with you, please, in chapter 1 of Colossians. I hope you have your track shoes on tonight. We're going to try and make a mad dash to the end of chapter 2. Colossians chapter 1, and we're going to begin reading in verse 15. Who, speaking of the Lord Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased, you'll notice the words the Father in the authorized are in italics. It's an awkward translation, really. It's not quite obvious there. Perhaps we might read it this way. For the fullness was pleased to dwell in him. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. We come to the third of these mountain peaks in chapter 1. We saw first of all the seven wonderful petitions that the Apostle Paul used to pray for the people at Colossae. And then we looked at the sevenfold salvation that is given to every child of God. And now before us this evening, we have the highest peak of them all. We have the peak of the wonders of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's spoken of as our life, Christ, our life. By him we live, he's the creator of all things. From him we live, he is the source of our spiritual vigor. Through him we live, as the channel, the transmitter of the blessings of God to others. In him we live, as united to him, as the risen head and identified with him as his body. Under him we live, for he is Lord of all, and we should acknowledge his rightful sway. For him we live, as the one supreme object of our life, and with him we live, as we enjoy fellowship with the risen Christ. There are seven statements, and I'll just refer to them briefly before we look at them in a little detail. He's spoken of in verse 15 as the image of the invisible God. Again in verse 15, as the firstborn of every creature. In verse 16, as the creator of all things and the object of every purpose. In verse 17, as the sustainer of the universe. In verse 18, as the head of the body and the firstborn from the dead. We're on holy ground, brethren. As we enter in to look upon the Lord Jesus and all of his wonders, we feel like taking our shoes off. That's an interesting phrase, isn't it? You know, the first reaction of people in the presence of God was always to cover their face. And God would say, well, now don't worry about your face, you take your shoes off. Have you noticed how important feet are in the Bible? You know, the Lord Jesus is introduced to us by his feet.
Did you ever notice that?
The first prophecy concerning him was that his heel would crush the serpent's head. The Apostle Paul is introduced to us by his feet. It was at his feet that the garments were thrown when they stoned Stephen. And all the way through the Bible, we find over and over again the importance of our feet. Imagine going into someone's house and seeing a roll of photographs, family photographs. This is my Aunt Maud's feet here. This is Uncle Bill's feet here. We don't normally think of that. When we think of beauty, we think of a person's face. She is a beautiful, or she has a beautiful countenance. But the Bible says, how beautiful are the feet, not the faces, but how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news from a far country. And I think the reason is that we can fool people with our faces, can't we? We can smile when we're not happy, and we can cry when we're not sad. But our feet don't fool anyone. The way your feet go is the way you go. And so the scripture says, ponder the path of your feet. And as we come into the presence of a holy God, he encourages us, no, he commands us, to be careful where we tread. There's a great deal of grief going on in the Church of Jesus Christ today and in Christendom in general, because men have taken it upon themselves, and I say this reverently, to perform anatomy lessons on the person of Christ. They speak of him doing something as God and as man. He was not a split personality. He was the God-man. That intricate weaving that was so holy. It's spoken of the body of the Lord Jesus as that holy thing. And the scripture says, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in flesh. And so when we deal with a subject like this, there's no room for ad-libbing. There's no room for men's ideas. John Nelson Darby said, think in Scripture, and we would be safe to do so this evening, as we find from the Word of God those statements that express to us in this chapter the sevenfold glories of Christ. The first one that is mentioned to us is the image of the invisible God. If we were to continue the quotation I just began, we would read, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. He was seen of angels. How they must have marveled. The one who so shortly ago they had bowed before, crying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, is now lying wrapped in swaddling clothes in a manger. No great fanfare for him. A few shepherds. A few wise men. A little knot of people wondering just who this was, but he was the only one who was ever born a king. He rightfully came into all that God had provided for him. But he had come for a special purpose. God, who down through the ages, says the writer to the Hebrews, had spoken in different times, in different ways, by the prophets, had last, in the fullness of time, completely, had fully spoken by his Son. This was God's final word. The word Christ is. And he finally and he fully spoke, and he revealed himself, the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Isn't that marvelous? The scripture says that no man hath seen God at any time. That is, no one can look upon deity, for God is spirit. In order to reveal himself to us, the word must necessarily take on form. If I have a thought in my mind, and I wish to express it to you, there are at least two things that are necessary for that word to be of use. First of all, it must be understandable. It must be in your language. If I said, Soma kitabu cha Mungu kila situ, unless you understood Swahili and my poor accent, you wouldn't know what that meant. It means read the Bible every day. That's the interpretation thereof. And so it must be in our language. But it also must be accurate. If I said to you, apple, and I expected you to see a yellow fruit that grows in a bunch called a banana, I wouldn't expect you to see banana because I used the improper word. Now, when God was going to speak the last great, full, and final word, the word must be both accurate and in our language. And so he came, God manifest in flesh. In order to be accurate, and this is the word here, you see, man was made in the image of God. But that's not what it says here. It says he is the image of the invisible God. That is, he is the perfect representation in every character, so much so that at the end of his earthly ministry, he could say, Philip, have I been with you such a long time and you don't know me? He that has seen me has seen the Father. And so the word was accurate. There wasn't a thing about the Lord Jesus that was untrue of the Father. Exactly representing the Father, revealing God to men. And then the word had to be in our own language. If he had come in the effulgence, in the blaze of his glory, we couldn't have stood it. And so he robed himself in human flesh. Let not anyone think that because of Philippians chapter 2, the Lord Jesus emptied himself of anything. It doesn't say that. It says he emptied himself. He poured himself out as a drink offering. And in fact, there are four drink offerings found in Philippians 2. The Lord Jesus is the great exemplar. Now let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Can you empty yourself of your nature or of your act, your characteristics? No. But we're to follow his example and to pour ourselves out. Oh, but you say that was the Lord. And so he takes us down a step and Paul says, well, I did it. I'm ready to be offered. I'm ready to be poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure is at hand. Oh, but he was the great apostle. Well, what about Timothy? Timothy naturally cared for you. That's the same word. Spontaneously poured himself out for you. But Timothy, he was trained by Paul. He was Paul's understudy. And so finally he says, well, what about Epaphroditus? He was at the point of death for you. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. And the example of the Lord Jesus is such that he came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to pour his life out for us. When the Lord Jesus came, he came as man, manifesting the God of heaven, God made known in flesh. And we ought not to try and change that. And we will never fully understand it. I like the illustration. You may have heard my father use it. It's such an excellent illustration in the Old Testament of this wonderful unity of the Lord Jesus, the God-man. In the garments of the high priest, there was a garment that was made out of linen and gold. The gold was not made, it was discovered. The linen was fashioned, it was made, and it was woven. And so there was the gold and the linen woven together. And sometimes in the sunshine it appeared to be all gold, and sometimes in the shadow it appeared to be all linen. But it never ceased to be what it ever was, gold and linen woven together. One garment. And if you tried to separate them, you would spoil the garment. Even so, the Lord Jesus, for example, he's asleep in the boat. And in the shadow, it appears as if it's all linen. And then he stands up and he rebukes the wind and the waves. And then he rebukes the disciples for their little faith. And we see the gold shine forth. But it was ever gold and linen, perfectly woven together. And I want to tell you, dear brother and sister, tonight, there is a real man in the glory. A real man. Who has been touched with the feeling of our infirmity. And it was because one day he came as the image, that is, the visible expression of the invisible God. The only begotten of the Father, he hath declared him. That is, there are many sons of God now, for the Lord Jesus, according to Hebrews 2, is bringing many sons to glory. God was so pleased with the one son that he had, that he decided to populate heaven with a whole civilization of people like his son. He wanted to fill heaven with those like his son. But there is only one chief son. There is only one who was the only begotten of the Father. In other words, we are going to the Father. He was the only one who came out from the Father. Only once in all of history did the door between time and eternity open inward. And someone stepped out of eternity into time. We all step out the other way. The door marked exit. But he stepped into time. It was an act of the will, of choice, and he came. The only begotten of the Father, he hath declared him. Full of grace and truth. The second picture we have of the Lord Jesus is the firstborn of every creature. And this has prompted oceans of ink to try and explain how the Lord Jesus could be the firstborn and yet not be born first. Well, there were two great privileges that were associated with the child that was God's appointed child. The heir, the one who was the royal line, if you will. And God gave two special honors to that child. There was the birthright, and there was the right of the firstborn. Now we find through the Old Testament that with very few exceptions, the one born first was not the firstborn. You see, first can mean either first in chronology or first in importance, first in preeminence. Now the Lord Jesus is the prototype of all the creatures. Ishmael was born first, but Isaac was the firstborn. Esau was born first, but Jacob was the firstborn. You remember Joseph brought his two boys in, Ephraim and Manasseh. And he moved them in such a way that when they came up to Jacob, the old man would reach out his hand, and his right hand would go to the eldest son. The old man crossed his hands. He learned a little something in his lifetime. He had learned that the purposes of God work strangely. And God would write, hundreds of years after Jacob was gone, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. That is, he loved what Jacob loved. Jacob had an appetite, though he didn't always go about it in the right way, he had an appetite for the things of God, and Esau slighted, thought little of the right of the firstborn. He sold it for a bowl of lentil soup. So that the Lord Jesus, though not born first into creation, is the head of all the new creation. He is the one not born first, but the first born. That is, of all those born, he is the first. Not in time, but the first in importance, the first in superiority. And what God has intended for all of creation, the blessing that is to come, must flow through the Lord Jesus. Then you'll notice that the apostle goes on, just in case we might have any inkling that the Lord Jesus was actually born, as some suggest, and then somehow reborn into the world, that he had been created the first of all the creation, and then along came the time when God sent him into the world, and somehow he was brought back again into creation. Immediately on the heels of this statement that he is the firstborn, of all creation, of every creature, he is immediately called the creator of all things. John tells us that there wasn't anything that was made that was not made without his workmanship. The Lord Jesus created everything. Every created being, every created thing came from his hand. He is not the created one. He is the creator. The creator of all things. And we notice here that all things were created by him and all things were created for him. All things created by him, that speaks to us of his power. All things created for him, that speaks to us of his pleasure. I stood one day on a lake in northern Manitoba, on the edge of a lake. I looked across the lake, and there were the trees were in their autumn display. And as I stood there, I thought of every molecule of air, and every drop of water, and every leaf on those trees soon to fall to the ground, and every little flower, the birds that sang in the air, they had all done what God wanted them to do. They had fulfilled the purpose that God had created them for, and they brought pleasure to him. And I realized that I, a representative of the human race, who had the greatest capacity to glorify God, that I was guilty of glorifying him the least. With all that capacity, and each of these bits of God's creation fulfilling God's intended purpose for them, and I was convicted in my heart that my great desire was not to please him. We ought not to please ourselves, says the scripture. There was a man who never had the dubious honor of having a gravestone, but if he had had one, it would have said, he pleased God. Because that was his testimony before Enoch was translated, that he pleased God. That would be a wonderful testimony, wouldn't it, to leave behind? When we get to the end of our little journey here, to look back and to be able to say, the one who made me, I have sought to live for, and it could be said of me that he pleased God. And then we have the object of every purpose, verse 16. In 1813, the Kaiser Wilhelm II was in a long and costly war. The problem was that he was running out of gold, and without the gold he couldn't carry on the war. And so he appealed to the women of Prussia, and he asked them to bring their gold jewelry to him, because he felt that if he could hold out just a little longer, that Prussia could win the war. The women brought their jewelry, and they gave it to him, and he was deeply moved. He ordered the court jeweler to prepare a fitting gift for all of these women who came and had so willingly given of their gold to the Kaiser. The jeweler made a very simple piece of jewelry out of iron. And he engraved on the back these words, I gave gold for iron, 1813. And so arose the highest order in the German Empire, the Order of the Iron Cross. It became very unfashionable, obviously, in those days to wear gold jewelry. It was a sign that you had rebelled against the wishes of the Kaiser. Dear brothers and sisters, I call you to a far higher order than the Order of the Iron Cross. I call you to the Order of Calvary's Cross, and there we read in blood these words, I gave my life for sinners. We have been redeemed with precious blood. You are not your own, and I am not my own. We were first created by him. We have been redeemed by him. We are being transformed and glorified by Him, and all that we are and all that we have has come from His gracious hand. How then can we withhold anything from Him when He rightly deserves all that we are and have? We read concerning this one that the Lord Jesus, as the writer Isaiah describes it, that on the cross it pleased the Lord to bruise Him. And at the end of the verse we read that it pleased the Lord to bless Him. The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in His hand. And someday no longer the scorned and maligned Nazarene, no longer the cursed and the byword, but the Lord of all, He'll take His rightful place. I'd like to address the young people for a minute. And you can cut that off anywhere you wish. 35 is middle age. Right? You could take 70 years and cut it in half. That's what it is. We sometimes think about the Lord Jesus returning in the rapture to take His people home. And that's a wonderful truth, and I firmly believe it. I believe it's the next great event on the calendar of God. But I hear David with his broken heart. He has been rejected by the people for so long, and now finally Saul is dead, and Ish-bosheth has been overthrown. And David says, why is there no word concerning bringing back the king? Doesn't it bother you that the Lord Jesus is out of place? That He doesn't have the place on earth that He rightfully deserves? Is there no word about bringing back the king? We were singing about that just before I got up to speak, about the Lord Jesus coming back again. You know, we can have our doctrine, our theology, right? But does it thrill our heart? Do we ever get up in the morning and look out the window and say, Lord Jesus, is today the day? We have to live like that. Because it could be the day. This could be it. And the Lord Jesus calls on us to realize that no matter how confusing the world seems to be today, everything is inexorably moving. Moving to the nail-pierced feet of the Lord Jesus. And every knee will bow. And all authority will be given to Him. The Scripture says, and I love this, He must reign. Isn't that good? God will feature it. And not just that He must reign, but that He must reign in the very city where He was taken out to be crucified. And they shall look on Him whom they pierced, and His subjects that day, people like you and me, His subjects that day, over whom He will reign, will be the very ones who nailed Him to the tree. God has a sense of irony about Him. And God's purposes will ripen fast. And we are seeing now the movement of all things, though it does not appear to be so, for the feet of the Lord Jesus. And all His enemies will be put as the footstool of His feet. And He must reign. We have the privilege now of identifying with the Lord Jesus in the day of His rejection. We don't have that privilege for long. And may God help us to gather to Him as those did to the cave of Adullam and bear the reproach of Christ in a world that hates Him. May I play friends with the world that would crucify Him all over again if they could, that scorn His lovely name and mock His mercy. I can't. God has called me to a singular purpose. If thine eye be single, thy whole body is full of light. And if this is the single purpose of my heart, to please Him, I won't be tripped up by men-pleasing. That's a terrible thing, isn't it? It brings a snare if I seek to please him in all things. And then he's spoken of as the sustainer of the universe. By him all things consist. That is, all things hold together. I'm sure you've heard it before. This reading desk, they say, is mostly nothing. It's composed of a very small amount of matter, and this matter is composed of positive charges and negative charges and a lot of other things that they give names to that they're not really sure what's in there. It's sort of a bag of tricks, and so they call things, you know, names because everything has to have a name. Well, these positive charges within, the protons, ought to blow each other apart. And these electrons that are around the outside ought to pull those positive charges away, because opposite charges attract and like charges repel, and yet it all holds together. We're going to say the word. He said the word and it came into being, and he's going to say the word and it'll all disappear. And then we'll see the real world. See, this is a sham world. God just spoke it into being. It's just a facade. Poof, it's going to be gone. So, says Peter, what kind of people should you be? Should you be materialistic people? It's all going to be gone soon. It's not wise to invest here. This is just a mirage. I love it how Paul gave it to the Corinthians. He really made them think through that second letter, didn't he? And he says this, we all, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, we are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Now picture that for a minute. You go in the morning and you look in the mirror. Ugh. You don't like what you see. And you decide to do something about it, so you comb your hair. Well, it doesn't make much difference to mine whether I comb it or not. I have unruly hair, and it decides the night before what it's going to look like the next day. And nothing I do will change that. But anyway, I make a futile attempt and I pull the comb through it. And as I do, there is a corresponding change in the mirror. It would be discouraging if there wasn't. Right? There's a corresponding change in the mirror. But that's not what this verse says. This verse says, we beholding as in a mirror, that's the word of God, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, we are changed into the same image. We're changed to be like the image in the mirror. You know what he's telling us? He's telling us which side of the mirror we're on. You see, the real world's on the other side of the mirror. We're in this two-dimensional sham world, and the real world's in here. And so he calls us into the real world. Forget those baubles, the phony, the fakery of the world round about us. Get on with the real thing. I will never forget driving with two dear sisters, two of the fellow sisters. We stopped in a town to visit an old lady. I suppose she'd let us call her old. She was in her 90s. And we went up this back stair into this little apartment. You could hardly put your finger on the wall where there wasn't a little motto or a choice cleaning calendar slip or a little text. They were just covered. You know, as the three ladies sat there and talked, that's hard to believe that Nicholson was silent, but there were three ladies in the room, you understand. And as I sat and listened to them, you know, I thought to myself, these ladies probably don't know who their representatives are in the government. They probably don't know who's, at that time, who was playing in the World Series. They probably don't know much about what the world thinks is important. They probably don't know what the Dow Jones Industrial is, or how to grow organically, or any of the other things that are so vitally important to our existence. But they know God. They're living in the real world. The real world. And the Lord Jesus has welcomed us there. You see, when he went home, he took our hearts captive with him into the real world. He's the forerunner. And he's gone into heaven. Remember what Elijah said to Elisha? Elisha, what would you like? Go ahead, anything. Now, Elijah must have known Elisha to give him that offer, don't you think? Because he didn't have any chariot with all the options or a big bank account in the First National Bank in Jerusalem.
And he said, you can have anything you want. And Elisha said, you know what I'd like? I'd like to be like you. I'd like to be your double. Elisha said, that's the hard thing. But he said, I'll tell you what. If you keep your eye on me, you'll be like me. Now we have another man in the glory. And he says the same thing. If you keep your eye on me, you'll be like me. And what a wonderful thing it is to get ready to go. To be transformed and to have a foretaste of heaven. That's what the heavenlies are. A taste of heaven. Not heaven in its fullness, but heaven in its substance. Just the same. I love the words of Samuel Rutherford. He said, Christ possessed by faith here is young heaven and glory in the bud. Now he wrote that from a prison cell. Let me say it again. Christ possessed by faith here is young heaven and glory in the bud. It's like going into an ice cream store and they give you a little taste on the pink spoon. Well, it's not all of it, but it tastes like it. Now all of the characteristics of heaven are available to us now. The characteristics of the kingdom. You can read about them all the way through the scripture. The things that will characterize heaven, he says, here, taste it now. Enjoy it now. Now, we'll need new bodies before we get the whole thing, or we'd explode. We couldn't handle it. But he says, you can taste it now. You can enjoy it now. That's what the heavenlies are. And so he encourages us to realize that this one who holds everything together is someday going to just. And the elements shall melt with fervency. And the earth and the works that are therein shall be burned up. And then we will see the real world. God's people. And God's kingdom. And God's son. And God's truth. And all that's on the other side of the mirror. That's for us. And we ought to be living there. We ought to be dwelling there. It's going to be a wonderful thing to go home. I read about a man by the name of Baxter, Richard Baxter. He was the man of the famous quote that he preached as a dying man to dying men. And when he was a dying, finally, on his deathbed, he was getting weaker and weaker, and a Christian leaned near him. He could hardly whisper, rubbed some cool water over his parched lips, and said to him, well, how are you now, brother? And he said, I am almost well. I am almost well. My great-grandmother, the last words that she spoke on earth. The doctor gave her an injection, and a little flush came to her cheek, and the doctor turned to her son and said, I think she's going to get better. And she said in her Scottish brogue, nah, nah, doctor, I'll no be better until I'm home. Oh, but we're going to be better then. And this is the promise of God, that the one who now sustains the universe also sustains you, dear child. He's going to take you home someday, he's guaranteed it. And that's the last great promise. We read that he is the firstborn from the dead. God's promissory note. If Christ be not raised from the dead, your hope is vain. You're yet in your sins. Oh, Paul said, you can't fool me. I met him face to face, but now is Christ raised from the dead. And he is the first fruits of all them that slept. And God's going to take us home. It's his promise. And the promise is his son. We read this, all the promises of God are yes and amen. Who's the amen? Why, the Lord Jesus is the amen. He's the that for sure of God. And so we can count on him. The one that I missed in verse 18 is the head of the body. And I'd like to spend a little more time on another evening taking a look at that, at the subject of the risen head. And the practical aspect in the local assembly of holding to the head. Now here's where the tracksuit come on. Are you ready? I want to hurry through the valley. We've been up on the mountaintop for a couple of nights now, and I know it's not too nice to come down into the valley, but we've got to face it. In chapter 1 of Colossians, we have the church as it is in Christ. And in chapter 2, we have the church as it can quickly become. And it's a warning to us. And there are four snares in the devil's trap line. Notice them. Verse 4. And this I say, this is Colossians 2 and 4, and this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. That's trap number 1. Verse 8. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit with the tradition of men. Verse 16. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day and so on, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Verse 18. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshipping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. Just before we leave chapter 1, notice one tasty little morsel. Verse 23 and verse 27, we have two phrases there, the hope of the gospel and the hope of glory. Now the hope of the gospel reaches back and lays hold of the cross, and the hope of glory reaches forth and lays hold of the crown. And both of them are based on the finished work of Christ. This is no hope so. This is a sure hope. The hope of the gospel and the hope of glory. The hope of the gospel is Christ for us. And if he's for us, who can be against us? And the hope of glory is Christ in us. That's how God guarantees we'll get home, because he won't leave Christ. Christ is in us in a real way. Though he sits on the throne above, he has made himself manifest in the life of his people, and he has guaranteed that he'll take us home. Now in the beginning of chapter 2, in the beginning of chapter 2, we have this little phrase, in verse 2, the full assurance of understanding. Now here's your homework. You take a look at that phrase and two references in Hebrews. I won't tell you where they are. You're going to find the full assurance. Three times mentioned, twice in Hebrews and once here, and I think it'll make a nice little study. In any case, we have these four traps. The trap number 1 is mysticism. Trap number 2 is intellectualism. Trap number 3 is legalism, and trap number 4 is asceticism. Now the first one, mysticism, is a false notion of the heart. Intellectualism is a false notion of the mind. Legalism is a false notion of the will, and asceticism is a false notion of the body. Let's notice these now. Don't be beguiled with enticing words. There's the bait in the trap. He's speaking to us here of those who would look for extra biblical revelation. Revelation outside of the finished and final word of God. And he says, here's the solution, in him, that is in Christ, are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. What more do you want? All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are in Christ. We're living in a day when people are making prophecies. Do prophecies continue today? Peter thought not. He said, holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Spirit of God, but there were false prophets among them. As there shall also be false teachers among you. In other words, the prophet, his ministry was complete with the completion of the canon of Scripture. And then the teacher took over to expound the truth of God. And I know prophet can be taken in a secondary sense, but let's think of it here clearly. The prophet, his work was done, and we have his ministry still in the Word of God. The teacher has taken over in his responsibility to explain the Scripture. There is no need for further word. God has fully spoken. He said the last word until we hear that word. come up, my love, my fair one, and come away. He speaks here about the hidden treasure. I used to dream about that. I suppose most little boys did, dream about finding hidden treasure. You know what? I found it. And it wasn't on the island with the X marks on it, and I didn't have to take a boat with a skull and crossbones. It sat on my night table for years, and I hardly noticed it. Is it quite possible that you have some hidden treasure in your home, and you're not looking into it? And here it is, right in front of us. Hidden treasure. That's for the hunters. You've got to look for it. It's hidden in Christ. He doesn't expose it. You've got to hunt for it. That's for the hunters. And then in Revelation chapter 2, we read of hidden manna. That's for the hungry. You hungry for something, brother? You'll find it in here. The hidden manna. That's Christ, feeding on Christ. The bread from heaven. And then we read the other evening that the truth of God had been hidden from the wise and prudent. The truth of God is for the humble. Your faith and establish in the faith. Notice steadfastness in the faith. That means going on. He speaks about the walk of the Christian. So walk ye in him. Going on for God. Just keep going. It's a wonderful thing to see a Christian start well, but I take my hat off to those of you in the audience who've been going on well for years. Some of the older Christians here, I tip my hat if I had one. For those who have plowed a straight furrow, you've been slandered maybe, you've been attacked maybe, you've been discouraged maybe, but you just kept on going for God. I thank God for such examples, and we ought to follow their faith, considering the end of their manner of life. Christ Jesus, the same. Then, established in the faith, that's not going on, that's going down and then going up. We read here that we're to be rooted and grounded. We are to be, pardon me, rooted and built up in him. Now you can't be built up unless you're rooted. You see, the root's hidden. Nobody sees that. The long hours of study before you ever get up on the platform, nobody sees that. The hours of prayer, nobody sees that. Only wise people go in for that. But that's putting the roots down. You see, you can put something up, but when the wind comes, over it goes. We need to be rooted first before we can be built. That's being established in the faith. Well, trap number two, the trap of intellectualism. I would like to distinguish, although I'm not sure you could do it from a dictionary, I would like to distinguish between an intellectual approach to Scripture and an intelligent approach to Scripture. And we ought not to kiss our brains goodbye when we become Christians. You haven't thought until you try to think about some of the things in this book. That's what really stretches your mind. To think about the great things of God. But I believe that there is a clear distinction between an intellectual and an intelligent approach to the study of the Scripture. In the one, the mind is king, and in the other, the mind is a servant. And we ought to be sure just which it is in our lives. Are we seeking to tickle our fancy, to expand our intellect, or are we seeking to know God? If that's the case, then the mind must be a servant, subservient to the Spirit of God who is going to teach us. Now we read here that the solution to this trap, the trap snapper, if you will, for the Christian is this. Paul says, you want to think about something? Here, think about this. In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. The fullness of the Godhead bodily in our presence. The Lord Jesus is always spoken of as being full. But the Christians are called upon to be filled. And we will be filled full. But it's a process, an ongoing process. And we discover in this book that we're to be filled with the knowledge of his will, chapter 1, verse 9. Filled with affliction, chapter 1, verse 24. That's what he says. Fill her up with affliction. Just the right measure. God's meted it out to each one of us. He knows how much we can take, and he won't give you an ounce more than you can take. He's promised that, hasn't he? There's nothing that he'll put on you that you can't take. He'll never give enough to crush you if you're exercised by And then filled up with the Word, chapter 1, verse 25. And filled up with assurance, chapter 2, verse 2. And filled up with Him, chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. I'm going to finish here with this second trap, so watch out. Don't get caught in these other two before we get here tomorrow night, all right? Hudson Taylor met a young missionary who had just arrived in China. He took him to a little cafe in the port where he had arrived. And as they were waiting for the woman to bring them some rice and a few vegetables, there was a pitcher of water on the table and two glasses. Hudson Taylor took the pitcher and he started to fill up one of the glasses, and he filled it up and he filled it up. He filled it up right to the brim. And he put the pitcher down and he banged the table. And when he banged the table, of course, the water spilled out. And Hudson Taylor said to the young missionary, "Did you notice that?" Well, as a matter of fact, he did. And he was sure that everyone else in the restaurant had noticed it too. He had heard that Hudson Taylor was a bit eccentric, but this was ridiculous. Hudson Taylor said, "Young man, you're going to get a lot of knocks in China. Did you notice that what I put into that is what came out when I knocked it?" Now he said, "When you get those knocks, if you're full of self, self will come out. But if you're full of Christ, Christ will come out. The same knock, you know, but oh, what a different result. Doesn't take any grace, you know, to show what kind of a person J.B. Nicholson is. To get angry, nasty, sarcastic, it doesn't take any grace. But the world doesn't need to see J.B. Nicholson. The world needs to see Christ. And I have the privilege in every crisis to show to these who knock me, and we all get our knock, something of the loveliness of the Lord Jesus." Now here's what it is. You want to be a true intellect? Paul says, think about Him. "As a man thinketh, so is he. And if I think about Christ, I can't help but become like Him." And all the intellects of the world, with all of their knowledge and all of their seeking after it, they're never arriving at the truth because they're running from Christ. And if you want to know the truth is in Jesus. And we have a wonderful privilege, a 24-hour-a-day tutor to teach us the Word of God and to reveal to us the glories of Christ. Yea, He is altogether lovely. This is my beloved, and this is my friend. Shall we pray? Oh, blessed God, we marvel at the wonders of Thy Son. Supreme in time, supreme in space, the Creator of all, lying in a manger. The One who made every drop of water in the world, who cries, "I thirst." The One who fashioned the tree on which He hung. The One who created the men who put Him there. What grace, what marvelous grace. Oh, we thank Thee for the graciousness of the Lord Jesus in going all the way. We ask Thee to help us to go all the way for Him, to yield ourselves, our bodies, as living sacrifices, holy, acceptable to Him. He's worthy. And we acknowledge that this evening and ask Thee, Father, to give us the fortitude to go on for Him right to the end, realizing we don't belong to ourselves. We've been bought with a price, and that the precious blood of Christ, in whose name we pray.